for the privilege of fellowship. Thank you for the insight that you grant us when we come together. And this morning we ask that you bless our hearts with insight and wisdom in Jesus. Thank you for the clarity we have in the scriptures. Together as a church, behold Jesus Christ your Son, as he sees us in him, he is glorified as we are edified. Amen. And let's have a seat. Luke's Gospel 24. And verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounding to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. One of the things we have looked at so far is, was this accidental? Was this the intention of the 39 books of the Old Testament, that everything should have its goal at Christ, a person? That's a critical question that the hermeneutic here solves. And maybe it solves and creates, because the question sometimes could be, why would Jesus suddenly come up and say everything is talking about a single person? So it's therefore lets us know the significance, if I'm allowed to use that word quickly, of the four Gospels. The four Gospels sometimes leaves some of us, left to wonder what is the significance. But he says here that, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So the four Gospels equally unify or unite the Old Testament. The four Gospels, we can also say the goal of the Old Testament are the four Gospels. Then the question should be, what will be the basis of it? Now let's throw a few things in the mix that we have been doing a study on. Yesterday we started looking at Jesus as a king, and why is it so? And which means when you have king, you have kingdom, the Hebrew Malak, Malak is it Malak Melek? And then you have the Greek Basileo. The question should now be, yes, what is that about? Now, in looking at the blessedness and curse that we have been looking at, it means that there's a reversal somewhere where human kingdoms were thrown at us based on the fallen world. Then we now have like a renewal of what it means to be a king. And the person who is king is God himself. And you discover that we mentioned the term gospel, euangelion, which you said simply means that God wants to reign, or God is reigning, or God has returned. If you look at Ezekiel paints that picture. Ezekiel 1 and 2, beginning of Ezekiel, you find a God who seems to be living. Then in Ezekiel 40, towards the end, you see a God who has returned. Like the glory, God lives, then God returns. That shows you the typical Old Testament narrative. So the question for us should be then, how does it end up? If the Old Testament is a story of man in the different worlds, yet same man, and then why does it end up becoming a Christ story? Truth is, the theology of God ends up in saying that God, all right, is now the focal point of the prophecies which eventually leads to man. That is why John will say, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:16, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. By using the narrative of Moses, which is the glory and the tabernacle, where it is God fixed his tent, God put his tent amongst men, that certifies what we have said earlier, as the whole earth being the temple, and then man being the micro-temple. So Jesus' descent into humanity is not temporary. That is the goal. That now becomes the prototype of all of God's creations or recreations or new creations, as the case may be. So it means that when we read genealogy, it becomes not just the story of man, because we've now found God in that genealogy. It now becomes the genealogy that leads up and ends up with God. It therefore means that eventually it's the God story. God's glory in the four Gospels is a God story. It becomes like, call it the template for the new humanity, the template for the first Adam, the second Adam, as the case is. The second Adam, the last Adam, as the case is. So the four Gospels for us will now be, yes, we have called it a photograph, and we are not wrong. We have said that it's by the Spirit that we have the X-ray, and we are not wrong. But we have to have a broader picture. And that broader picture is that what we see in the four Gospels, it's called the glory of God by John. And John is not writing out of excitement. He writes much later, having viewed the scriptures of the prophet, he said, we beheld the glory of God. That confirms the Exodus 33:18 through to 20 cry of Moses. And when we say the glory of God, the bigger picture comes to play. The whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. Isaiah 11:9, we've said all that before. Psalm 72, that should be 16. Hope I'm not incorrect. Isaiah 72, verse 19. Numbers 14. Remember all those texts that we viewed before. Numbers 14, that should be verse 21. And we said that is the Abrahamic promise, the promise made to Abraham. And it's to his seed for all the nations of the earth. That is why in saying, lo, I'm with you till the end of the age, Matthew 28:20, a bigger picture arises. I'm with you always unto the end. Acts 1:8, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You put that together, it simply means that the humanity of God is on the increase in the earth as the gospel is taught and practiced. So therefore, we mustn't limit God's glory to the show of miracles. Miracles, we have seen, is a signpost. Miracles is, pay attention to this, and this is a very, very sensitive distinction and explanation. Miracles will be that interruption, not the norm. That interruption, not the norm. Jesus spoke more about God walking through humanity than the miracles that happen out of natural consequences. Out of natural circumstances, or away from natural circumstances, or should I say, devoid of natural circumstances. So if you ask people to just summarize the four Gospels, they are more particular about the miracles, the signs and wonders. But Jesus said that they were done, Matthew 8:16-17, so that it might be fulfilled. That's what Matthew says. In John 2, he spoke about the new wine. In John 2, he spoke about the temple, all post-resurrection events. So the miracles were signposts and they are not the end point. The end point is, I am with you to the end of the age, the glory of God in and with man. So the four Gospels will be for us God's human story. What do I mean by that? If it's a project of humanity, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1:14. The four Gospels will be his own story. That is why he has a genealogy. You find Abraham to Jesus, David to Jesus, either the Matthew account or the Luke's account. And what you have is God's story. So when we mention Jesus Christ in the epistles, we are referring to his story that is his glory. And that is what we take to the nations of the earth. If you want to know how human beings ought to be, you look at the four Gospels. If you want to know what men fell short of, you look at the four Gospels. If man all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in Romans 3:23, what is the glory of God is what you are going to view in the four Gospels. The Genesis 1:26-28 man is what you are going to view. So it's therefore not coincidental or accidental or just by happenstance that the Old Testament scriptures ends up in the story of a man. And the man's story is with which we walk through the Old Testament and begin to answer the questions, what was God attempting to do? If we are doing the concept of the righteousness of God, which Paul says in Romans 1:16 and 17, is revealed from his faithfulness to his faithfulness, and it ends up in the obedience of his faithfulness, Romans 1:5, it shows that the four Gospels shows us the faithfulness of God, one, to keep to his promise, two, to be the example of what he has promised. So the four Gospels is beyond the picture. The four Gospels will be the ideal man now promised or available by the Spirit. John 14, verse 2 to 3. John 14, 14 through to 20. John 15, verse 26. John 14, again verse 26. And John 16, verse 8 through to 12. Available by the Spirit. John 7, 37 through to 39, John 3, 3 to 5, the new birth, John 3, 16, John 4, 10 to 14. Shows us that whatever we saw or see in the four Gospels is the ideal. And we have sorted out the issue of what does it mean to be a son or the firstborn. And having said that, it simply means that this is the humanity that God dreamed of. God will not ask you to do what he has not done, neither would he ask you to become what he cannot make you of. That is the story of the work of the Spirit. So we want to explore this Christology. If it is so, therefore, it means that in the imperfections, or like we have said, in the insufficiencies of all the servants of the Old Testament, we'll find a cry and that space for sufficiency. I heard a song this morning that blessed me. And one of the things that the song said this morning, I don't know who sang it, I think it's Travis Green. But he said, it's what I don't lack that you have. It's what I am not that you are. You know, that is lovely because it shows you the story of the Old Testament of God putting things in the right. But it ends up by saying, then you gave me your Spirit. So I can actually have what I lacked and what I was never. So until we see that deficiency, we are not going to see its sufficiency. That is why John will say, if we have no sin, then we lie. And then we have no truth in us and we have made God a liar. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. This is the reason why we confess that our sins is faithful and just to forgive and take care of the word, cleanse us from all that is not in the right. 1 John 1:9, referring to the new birth. So we therefore will say, in the insufficiency of the vessels and the instruments of God's righteousness in the Old Testament, will come how efficient they were, at least in passing across the basic message. Then we end up into the sufficient and efficient one. It has to be God himself. And that's how he introduced himself to Abraham as Sadai. El is put there because that is the Hebraism mode of the Ugarit. I mentioned that yesterday. A mode of the Elohel, the divine. And then he says Shaddai. Shaddai is a normal word for double-breasted. Someone who can take it, who can handle it, who can do it. Then the word Shaddai simply will be that one who is supernaturally able to be it and to fill in the gaps. This he will explore in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. It says, I am that I am. By my name Yahweh, I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he tells you what he's going to do. And I explored to you the other day why he said that is because that's redemptive in nature. There was no need for that kind of redemption in the old, in the book of Genesis. But here it is. He had given that promise in Genesis 15 that he was going to take them out by his outstretched arm. Was going to set them free from the bondage of the Egyptians. It was the promise he gave in Genesis 15. And so, by saying, I am all sufficient, that means there is a need somewhere. You look that and corroborate Genesis 2:18, the Azar. It is not good that man be alone, different, or not sufficient. If you allow me to expand that. He says, I will make an Azar for him. The rescuing will mean the Azar will be in humanity, hence he says they are one flesh. So that means the help that God will render is through humanity. So the story of the four Gospels is not a miracle working God. If that was what we're looking for, Moses would have been the Messiah. The story of the four Gospels is, this is the humanity that God dreamed of. I love what John Wayne will sing. He walked where I walked. He sat where I sat. But the truth is, it is not past. He still does today by His Spirit. So, Jesus is not attempting something innovative here. He's simply showing us what we ought to have seen in the insufficiencies of all of the prophets. Because why would you prophesy of someone else if you were sufficient? Why would you speak of someone else? Simply showing that within the prophecies of the prophet already shows you insufficiencies. It shows you that there will be, like we said, there's an Old Testament verbiage again for a deliverer, a Messiah. In Genesis, we see it splattered all through. In Genesis, we see the Isaiah, Genesis 2:18, we see the Ark of Noah, we see the prophecies of Enoch, Methuselah. When he shall die, it shall happen. We see in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Joseph. Always a need for someone to be saved, rescued, something to be done. And only one person will that speak about, Jesus Christ. So therefore, it was not accidental that people suddenly found out this is about the story of God. Yes, you are right. If it is the story of a man, then you are right. God in man, then you are right. God's union with man, you are still right. Because it is God's return to humanity, as he ever been. That's the project. Genesis 1:26 to 28. God returns to humanity. It's not about a presence here, a presence there. It is God making humanity his own flesh and blood. Which is why Moses built a temple for us to see a window of what the promise is. Then, it means that the four Gospels have more to say to us. So, in other words, what the epistles are doing is to show us the spirit dimension of what happened in the four Gospels. We mustn't disconnect them. The four Gospels present for us a compressed format. God as a man, allow me use that, or God in man. I saw someone comment on one of our songs, God in Man Who Died for Man and Rose as a Man. And the fellow said, I don't agree with the last phrase. The person who posted it said, which one? He said, he rose as a man. Then the guy answered very sarcastically, no, he rose as an antelope. As sarcastic as that was, there was something he's saying. How would a man die as a man, then rise as something else, and you call it a genuine resurrection? I think people hardly think. The truth is, the only way it can be called the glory of God, if he rose as a man. If he didn't rise as a man, that shows us the victory has not been done. But he rose as a man of God, or God in man. Or like we have said in some of our series, the man like God. Of course, not the man that looks like God, but the man like God. So this exploration is not coincidental. This exploration is what you are going to eventually see. What would all the prophets be looking forward to? You cannot tell me that Abel wasn't looking forward to something. It said, therefore, that in the Orientals, whenever they offer an animal or a sacrifice at all, it is to look forward to an intervention by a deity. And that consistent practice in Genesis shows, in a little format, a microcosm way, an expectation of someone. Either you look at Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, maybe until Joseph. There was someone offering something. This is what was eventually instituted by Moses' laws. Not because God asked them, but because in their own world, that is how they can have an expectation from a deity called the El, or the Eloha, or the Elohim. If that's the expectation, and Genesis is related to Exodus, and of course Deuteronomy. You can't have Joshua without Deuteronomy and Exodus. And you can't have the Judges, you can have Ruth, you can have all that, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Nehemiah, Esther. You cannot talk about them without their history. And if their history is the issue of an expectation, how do you say that David will still speak in Psalm 95, "There remaineth a rest"? Hearken to his voice. Today, if you hear his voice. And you say, "I thought that was in the first 5 books. The expectation continues. There's an exile. There's a need for it. There's a deliverer. It continues. Then you also view the Psalms. David, I thought David had the kingdom. I thought he was the man after God's heart. He was the one chosen of God, anointed of God. Psalm 89 verse 20. One of my favorite texts of preaching about the anointing in the 90s. Psalm 89 verse 20. Where he said, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." Then David shows the insufficiencies of all of God's instruments or God's men. Allow me to use that. And David said, "No, it's not me. It's my Lord that says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool.'" David will receive the same promise of a seed, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 14. This is the reason why the hermeneutic of both Matthew and Luke have either to deal with David or Abraham. Because the promise of a kingdom, alright, that will reign forever was given to David. But the truth is, it wasn't to David, it was to Abraham. But we can say, therefore, a reminder, a renewal, or call it a landmark, was found again with David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 14. Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9. So if it's not David, Psalm 110 verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23 verse 1. "Lift up your head, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors." Psalm 24. "Then let the King of glory come in." Who is this King of glory? This is the expectation. God is going to return to the earth. And this goes through the Old Testament text up till Malachi. And within the period of the Malachi period, and then Matthew, which most historical scholars would call the Second Temple period, there are writings, expectations. They knew there was an exile. They knew there was a need for that Messiah, deliverer, the Azar. And in their minds, they expected a God who was sending troops. Then he sends in a man. And John gives you the diminutive, figurative expression, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the cosmos, the whole world, takes away the sin of the Irio Amatiah cosmos. He lifts up and takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. That's the story then. And John says, the one that comes after me is greater than I am. John fulfills Malachi, and Israel accepts that. Then who is the Yahweh? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Malachi 4, 1-5. I think you have Isaiah 42, verse 3. Isaiah 43. Who is the Lord? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. So Israel is expecting their God to return. They are doing so because they know they have sinned. They know they broke just everything Moses said they shouldn't break. They know they are in the land, but appears God is not with them. They have a temple that they can't find God. And so, Jesus therefore is God has returned. John 1:14, John 1:1, John 1:16, John 1:18. This is what the four Gospels is about. This is that humanity. That is why Paul, who never saw Jesus, but understood by the scriptures to say, Jesus Christus. Why use Jesus? Jesus is the name of a man. Jesus, Yeshua. Christus is what he has come to do, or what he has done. The Messiah, the chosen one, the Christos of the Greek etymology will be the Soter, the noble, the king, then the son of God, Hoios, Theos, something Caesar called himself, which again, an imposter, but simply means one to whom the promise of the old earth was made. And God himself is the reward of Abraham. I am your reward. Genesis 17. I am your reward. And so Paul plays on that in Romans 4 when he says, it's not of reward. Then he says, it's a promise. Romans 4. He seems to play on that word by saying, to him that walketh as the reward, not reckoned of grace but of debt. But when God says, I am your reward, he refers to the promise he made. Then he says, he came to Abraham by promise. Romans 4, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, you'll read from all that. So, the truth is, God has returned, doesn't mean he left in the way we think, but God has returned to the Genesis 1, 26, 28. Our image after likeness. Don't forget that the Eikon of the Greek, the Selem, I always forget that Hebrew word, the second one, is a temple language. Where they put the idol in the temple, it now becomes the image of the unseen God or deity. So by saying, let's make man in our image after our likeness, it's a temple language. The heaven and earth narrative simply means God will come in the earth and we will see the image of the invisible God. Where was he invisible? The Old Testament narrative. Now he becomes the image of that invisible God. It's not a copy. It is the imprint. Icon is not a copy. Icon simply means, for example, if I take an object and insert it into a wall, what I've done is I put the image in the wall. It's part of the wall now, but the object defines the wall. Jesus therefore redefines humanity. Colossians 1:15 to 18. He is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 to 6. The acorn. He that has seen me has seen my Father. John 14:6. John 1:18. So if that is the story, it means the four Gospels is not a mere human account. It is the story of God. Paul therefore will say, Jesus Christus. Why does he use Jesus Christ? He uses Jesus Christ to show us that this Bible is man's story. And man's story is God's story. In saying Jesus Christ, he says, the divine is human. It is human to be divine. It is also divine to be human. So the diamenio in Luke 24 is not an happenstance. It is a concurrence of all the writings of the Old Testament that has to come to this logical, even though spiritual, even though faith is involved, but yet it's a conclusion you have to get to if you are honest. Every writing has a history. Every history has a reason. And the reason for history of the Bible is Genesis 1:26 through to 28. This is what Jesus explored. So in Luke 24:44, when he says, "These are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled," we said that shows the eschatological predictive nature of the Old Testament scriptures, which were written in the law of Moses the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened in their understanding that they might synchronize the scriptures. Acts 28. Paul is equally teaching, and scripture says he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, the prophets, and from morning till evening. When it says concerning Jesus, which means that Paul, and listen carefully to this one, right up, please. Paul's letters are a defense of the four gospels. Paul's letters defended the four gospels and the account of the eyewitnesses. Paul simply by the scriptures of the prophets and by the work of the Spirit. Because without the four gospels, we don't know the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we don't know the four gospels. But the four gospels will stand for us like the, call it like the road map. This is where you are going to. So Paul will expound. The word expound there is oftentimes used for infant education. The word is the word ektitaimi, ektitaimi, or informed education. Look at Acts 18:26. Apollos and his encounter with Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 7:21, Acts 11:4. I want us to explore the word, the law of Moses and the prophets. Something I said you should always pay attention to. Why does he use law of Moses and the prophets? Because the law of Moses is why the prophets prophesied. And the prophets is the fallout of the law of Moses. They are not separate documents in theology. They are only separate documents in history. So, he takes the law of Moses, then he expounds. And we say that what does he do? So, we said the law of Moses also, the word Torah, is used for education. Education. So the education of Moses about what? What is the law of Moses about? It is the doctrine of Moses about the promises of God. So Moses, therefore, is a doctrine of righteousness concerning what God wants to put back in the right. So the unifier must be seen. God made promises, and he has been righteous and faithful to what he has promised. Or in the promises we find his righteousness and his faithfulness. In God's promise will be grace, justice, generosity. One of the things that God promised to do is to judge, sort it out. One of the things he promises, justice and judgment, generosity. Genesis, therefore, will be God's grace, God's justice, God's generosity. Then Exodus is when we see him faithful to what he said. faithful to what he has said. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Or Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy for us is another Exodus. Don't forget we said that. So, within all of that, that is God's promises, grace, justice, generosity, which is in his righteousness and his faithfulness, will be how we format our soteriology. Soteriology, therefore, will be the way he's going to execute it, or the operation itself. So the concept that Paul arrived at in 2 Timothy 3:15, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, perfect unto every good work. Somebody asked me a question the other day. I did put something out on Facebook and I said that in case you seem to be numbed, confused about certain acts of God in the Old Testament, I said try and put Jesus in all the acts and see how it sounds. So a guy, whether I was cynical, sarcastic, or truthful, asked me a sincere question, in my opinion. He said, does it therefore mean that the scriptures are not inherent? That is, they are not sufficient. Because if there's something, and then you say we'll need Jesus to go there to correct, how then do we rely on the book? Sincere question, but largely ignorant. The truth is, what was it about? If you knew it was his story, if I put him in the mix, then you shouldn't have a problem. I am not in any way invalidating what was said, rather I'm showing you why it was written. If it is therefore the story of God within the insufficiency of man, then I am able to plot the graph accurately and put Jesus in every sin. The crux of the Christian religion, the Christian faith, is that we unequivocally say that Jesus of the four Gospels is the Yahweh that came back to the earth. If that is affirmed, then we don't just leave him hanging in the four Gospels like an isolated character. We take him back through Genesis and Malachi and say, where is he here? Therefore, I should be able to say the story of the four Gospels is the story of the Old Testament. There was there a need for an Exodus? Was there a promise to fulfill? Was there a man who is God's target? What therefore will be the amataya, which in the Greek is to miss the mark by throwing an arrow, or the Hebrew, where it means to be short of or to be without? What are we short of? Therefore, if I'm short of what I see in the four Gospels, I will be short of it in Genesis. If I'm short of it in the four Gospels, I will be in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If he is the promised Messiah, then he will be in the scriptures of the prophets. Silent, active, or warning, or lamenting, or crying. He will cry at every tomb of dead people. He will raise the dead. He will have to hide when they want to stone him in the Old Testament. He will be lied against by the authorities. He will be asked to call down fire, Luke 9:54, 55. Whether the fire will come or not is now left for us to conclude. He will be the man that everybody was not. So if I am able to put Jesus in the Old Testament, the first thing is, I believe this is the Yahweh that has returned. If therefore he has come to the earth, and then he gives us the window of what the earth should look like, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, so that the glory will fill the earth, then I can see what I ought to be. I can see what Abraham ought to be. I can see what Moses ought to be. I can see what Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, what they ought to be. Even though in their world they were efficient enough for God to walk through the fallen world, through the fallen systems, and come to the conclusion of his own story. But I can see what God planned. Are you following what I'm saying? So the question whether the scriptures are not sufficient is not the issue. The issue is whether the characters of the Old Testament sufficient. So the question should never be, is the Old Testament sufficient? It should be, was Abraham sufficient? No. Was Noah sufficient? No. That should be the question. If they are not sufficient, then I'm going to ask, is Jesus sufficient? As you say yes, then that gets me back to Travis Green's song. He is all I am not. He has what I don't have. So therefore, I fill in the gaps and I close all the openings and tissues and fissures with the gospel story of the four gospels. Let me see if you understand what I just said. So if it's a singular story, it will have different narratives of imperfection, insufficiencies, yet efficient enough to get to the sufficient end. Has God returned? Yes. Is he filling the earth? Yes. By his Spirit. Just like he promised Genesis 1-2. So, in 2 Timothy 3:15, when it says all scripture, or 16 or 15, is salvation through faith which is in Christ, it throws in the words that are critical. Gamar, the message. Soteria, the operation plan. Then it says the Sota, through faith that is in Christ. Sota is embedded when you read Soteria. Sota doesn't jump from the moon. Sota, you have the word sozo, which also has to do with healing. Sozo means to save from death, to heal, close up the gap, to rescue, to make to be sound. That's why some people put prosperity there, because when you look at the word prosper, hudo, something means a good journey or a good trip. But then put in proper context. If having money was why Jesus came, doesn't make sense. So it says the sozo, which is the verb. Soteria, what has happened. Sota, the actor. Through faith that is in Christ. A word we need to start to knock well to find its meaning. Because one singular word was used for what you have believed, and the believing itself, and also the act of faithfulness. It therefore requires that we study the word faith much more intentionally. Not because it will affect your faith, but to give you a broader picture of the Old Testament. Salvation through faith, which is in believing in Jesus. Or, salvation through the faithfulness in Christ Jesus. So if it's the faithfulness in Christ Jesus, 16 therefore makes sense that all the scriptures are given by the inspiration of God is profitable to make you believe in his faithfulness by doctrine, and also correction and instruction to grow up in his putting everything in the right. Righteousness. 16 says, the scriptures therefore are doctrine. Didaskalia. Two words are there. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 3, it says the gamma. 16 says the writing. Grapho. 15 talks about being a breakfast to grow up. 16 says there's a reproof. Electos. And as though the writer of Hebrews was copying from Paul's letters, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So, if we take a step backwards to Hebrews 10, the writer of, I said it as though the writer of Hebrews had Paul's letters when he writes Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the word hypostasis, which was used for Jesus already in Hebrews 1:3, 2-3, could never have referred to what a man does. In Hebrews 12:2, the author and finisher of faith. If he's the author of it, that means this is what he does. So therefore, if Hebrews 11:1 substantiates the things that people hope for, that means it is his faithfulness that substantiates what they hope for, the actions they wanted. It is also the evidence, the reproof of things not seen. Through his faithfulness, we understand that the worlds were made by what he said. Through his faithfulness. And that shows us the journey of God's faith. It explains Romans 1:17, from faith to faith, Habakkuk 2:4. Through his faithfulness, the things that were seen were not made with things that do appear. Through his faithfulness, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Does it work better that way? Does it work better that way? Through his faithfulness. And then you will see the journey will show the insufficient yet efficient journey of God's faithfulness and diakozune, tzedeka, righteousness. So in faithfulness, we see God walking through the different ages of fallen world, through different cultures, through the Exodus, his faithfulness. So when Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, to teach, having evidence of his faithfulness. He says they are inspired. Theonistos, two words, neo and theo. It simply means to blow by his spirit, to inspire. God will inspire you to write the whole story. So unlike a narrow interpretation that says the only things inspired are the things that said that Jesus will do. That's narrow. True, but not totally true. Or to say that the whole story is just about the promises is also not an overwhelming overall picture. God will inspire Moses, which is the core of this now, because when you say all scripture is for doctrine, that is Moses' mode of writing. Doctrine, the didaskalia will have to do with writing, teaching, and all of that, giving, and use word graphe. Graphe is Torah, and the written Torah. So by that statement, what he's saying is, God inspired them to write everything. Because we have just said that from the insufficiency, we see God's sufficiency. Like Travis Green said, what I don't have, you supply. So God inspires it. Are the scriptures sufficient? Yeah. But should I tell you what they are? They are sufficient to prove man's insufficiencies. Either in culture, either in language, either in expression. Yet God remains faithful. So salvation through faith which is the Logos. Is the Logos because soterion, which is the soteriology, carries with it the Exodus experience, the project plan of bringing an Exodus which will require a Savior, a Soter. It will require a Spirit, led by the Spirit. Sorry to add, this is also require Pharaoh, or the devil, or sins. It will require an inheritance, where you are taken to. It will require injustice. It will require defamation, lies, evil. Not what God did, but what He inspired men to write about. So therefore, hear what I'm about to say. The evil we find in men is an example or a microcosm of the evil done by sin. The Bible is honest to present that to us. It says, therefore, will convince with the scriptures, a word that you will see all through scriptures for two things. To convict of sin, used for the law, or convince of sin, used for the Old Testament scriptures. So in John 16 verse 8, when Jesus says He will convince the world of sin, He's referring to the scriptures of the prophets by the preaching of the word. So salvation through faith, which is in Christ, I was going to throw in something. It is soteria, eis, pistion, en, Christo, eisos. It is through faith, is or with faith. Faithfulness that is in Christ. And Nehemiah 8:7-8 lets us know that this has to be taught. This is what they taught. Nehemiah 8:7-8. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. And cause them to understand the reading. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You will meditate day and night and observe to do all that is written therein. Then you make your way prosperous and have good success. Luke 24:44, these are the words said yesterday, conversation, logos, which I said to you that all things must be fulfilled. So when we say all scriptures, it actually means all. So the story of the insufficiencies, the evil, the wickedness, the idolatry, the story is woven around the plan to put everything in the right. That is why 16 says, to grow in God's righteousness. Diagosune. So let's put this side by side. Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, His faithfulness to His faithfulness when it's done. And put it by side with 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. And you are reading the same thing. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto soteria. 2 Timothy 3:15, salvation through faith which is in Christ. So when we see revealed, Romans 1:16-17, revealed from the Old Testament. Musterion, that which should be explained from the Old Testament. So follow through with this. In the book of Romans, for example, let's just have a view of what Paul does there. It gives you the project. God made a promise. It's called His gospel. Romans 1:1, Theohiwagelion. Romans 1:2, this gospel is through the promises he made before. Proepagelio. And he says, through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, seed of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection by the Spirit of holiness, among whom we have grace and apostleship for the obedience of his faithfulness. And Paul begins to write about two critical things in the book of Romans. God's righteousness through a fallen world and his faithfulness at putting everything in the right. So he weaves many things together. I'll just run through them. He runs through the Exodus experience for you. Romans 2 to 3. Genesis 4, 1 to the end. What else does he do? In Romans 4, I want to say, not Genesis, Romans 4, 1 to the end. Sorry, not Genesis. Through to Romans 5, 1 to 11, he shows you this is the promise that God gave. This is how he wants to renew his promise, his covenant, and put things in the right. So what went wrong? Romans 4, 1 to 25, Romans 5, 1 to 11 is how God intends to do it. From the promise that was made to the faithfulness of the Messiah, how God commended his love towards us while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends his love because he made a promise. Romans 5 and 8. So you have the reason for the Exodus. Romans 2 to 3, Romans 4 verse 1 to Romans 5 to 11. Where did the problem start from? As though it takes you far, then it says, hold on a minute. What brought about this journey? If I'm talking about the Exodus, which is along the way, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy, why did I move so quickly? Because you'll understand the story from what it seeks to correct. Then he says, what was the promise made? Romans 4. It was to Abraham. For what purpose? For the whole world. Why the whole world? Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Which means that sin is sin all over the world. It's not in any way saying the whole world becomes responsible for Adam's sin. It's only saying Adam's sin can be found in the whole world. It takes us through that, then God's conclusions in Romans 5:20. Where he says, grace reigned unto an end, eternal life. The Romans 6 shows you the Exodus experience again, takes you back to the Red Sea, and where you find the baptism, which refers to that Red Sea. Something dies, and something comes alive. Pharaoh is dead, Israel is born. Just like in the baptism of Jesus, which is in his death, baptism is oftentimes used for death. Matthew 22. Matthew 20. Let me just get you that text. Matthew 20 and verse 22 to 23. The baptism I'll be baptized with. Paul will glean on that we're baptized into his death. Just like Moses was baptized, or the children of Israel were baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. And that is the Red Sea. Water, the Jordan. We pass through all that. And we also have the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Through to the inheritance. From verse 12 to 14. The Spirit has done this for us so that we can have the inheritance. Inheritance starts with the glory of God in the earth through me. And then the glory of God throughout the earth. The glory of God in the earth in me, and the glory of God all over the earth through me. Romans 7 is where we find the roadblock. The law is given, broken, Exodus. Who shall deliver me from this body? What will now happen? The law has been broken, idolatry has happened, I have now known sin because the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. All that is the Exodus experience. Then he says, there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which happens to be Deuteronomy. When Moses, as it were, gave them a second law to fulfill what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And Moses says, you have to be circumcised in your heart. Say not in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Where he got it from? Who would it descend into the abyss? That's the Red Sea. Paul will glean on that and says, who will go to heaven to bring Christ from above? Which is exactly what Moses was doing when he goes to Sinai to bring down the law. Or who will go into the abyss, takes them back to the Exodus, to take Christ down from the dead. Paul interprets it that way. And just like Deuteronomy 30, the second law, it is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith. Should we say the word of his faithfulness? So the word of faith will be the word of his faithfulness, which we preach. It can be the word of our believing, which we preach. It has to be the word of his faithfulness. Deuteronomy 30, from verse 4, 5, 6, read through to verse 12, 13, 14. So when he says, there's a law of sin and death, Deuteronomy 30 is in question. I said before you, life and death, good and evil. Choose evil. No, choose good. Choose life. How would you choose life? Say not in your heart, but say this in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. Paul takes us back to Deuteronomy and says, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to save you from the law of sin and death. Therefore, to find Christ in the Old Testament is not a mere innovation or a technique to dodge things that you don't want to explain. To find Christ in the Old Testament is to fill the gaps. To find Christ is to say, where is there insufficiency? Where does God come in? So in Romans 1:17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Revealed from where? Revealed from the scriptures. The Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. So Messiah is a root word here, which Paul in Exegesis uses as Christos, a word in their world, and Kurios, a word that Caesar calls himself, and Ohios. Paul will say, Yahweh has returned as who? As the son, the heir. He has returned as the king. He does this because, he is this because he is the Christos and Kurios. Paul is therefore saying what God said he would do in Israel was not for Israel, but for the nations of the earth. So the Christocentric nature of the Old Testament was not accidental, was not something they stumbled upon. It is why they needed God. So the very need of God in the Old Testament shows you what the theologians will say. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. If we expand that, it simply means the journey of the Old Testament is towards the new. The journey of the new is from the old. Therefore, it means in Genesis 3:15, when it says, your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. It creates the platform for the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:2-3, Genesis 15, which is the blessedness. To bruise the head of the serpent. All nations are blessed. The land is God's. The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness there. Have you not wondered? This is what the prophet said in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. The Lord is the Yahweh. In other words, what he does through man is to take what belongs to him, which belongs to man, which he will walk through. The earth is his temple. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. Does it not amaze you? This is what Paul will teach from when the issue of food offered to idols will come up. He says, we know there's nothing that is an idol. An idol is nothing in this world. But for the sake of people's consciences, don't take the meat. But you know that the earth is the Lord. This takes us away from a theology that calls the earth evil. The earth is not evil. The world and the system might be evil, but the earth is not. So the cry of the psalmist says, he founded it upon the seas, established upon the floods. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? Did you notice that the hill of the Lord and the holy place he refers to remains the earth? Then he says, he who has clean hands, God's new man, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul in vanity. Habakkuk 2:3. Not sworn deceitfully. Habakkuk 2:3. Not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation that seek him. So this promise is a promise of a new earth. A new creation. That's why those who arrange it put the lament in 22, the shepherd's walk in 23, and the end in 24. The lament of 22 will end up being fulfilled in 24. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Havard shall come in. Who is this King of glory? It's not David. He says, Lord mighty in battle. He won't use troops. Lift up your head, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come. Shall come into where? Shall come to the earth. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Paul explores and exploits this, I use that phrase carelessly, very well. So there is a mission. Without a mission, the project has no meaning. The land is the mission. The land is the object or the end point of the glory. The glory is in God's humanity. So in Matthew 5, when he says in verse 48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Scholars have wondered, what scripture is he looking for? The scripture that he calls perfect there, which is teleos. Let's explore the word teleos. Teleos, in Matthew 19:25, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It can be ye matured as your heavenly Father is matured. Matthew 19:21, sell all you have treasures in heaven. And if you are so perfect, sell all you have. Matthew 19:21. Romans 12:2, the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 2:6, so we speak this wisdom among those who are perfect. 1 Corinthians 13:10, the perfect has now come. Ephesians 4:13, to the perfect man. Philippians 3:15, to many as are perfect, be thus minded. Colossians 1:28, that we may perfect every man perfect. 1 Corinthians 14:28, as touching understanding, be perfect, be men. Colossians 4:12. Colossians 4:12. Stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Hebrews 5:14. Mature, perfect. Hebrews 9:11 is critical about the promise of the new covenant vis-a-vis the symbols of the law. A perfect tabernacle. James 1:4. Perfect, wanting nothing. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. James 1:17, mirrors Matthew 5:48. James 1:25, the law of perfect liberty. James 3:2, 1 John 4:18, perfect love cast out fear. Why then does he use the word "be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? That is Leviticus 11:44. Be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy. A word in the Hebrew, kodesh, a verb. God is kodosh, adjective. God is kodesh, the verb. Be kodesh. Then Jesus said, that kodesh is his love. I thought the object of Leviticus was holiness. Yep, the holiness is his love. Is sacrifice. The holiness is his generosity. The holiness is his thought about others. So when he says, be ye perfect, telios, as your heavenly Father is. The heavenly Father is not maturing. The heavenly Father is the goal. You reach this goal, and the goal is that he makes his sun to rise, he makes his rain to fall on the wicked and the just, the perfect and the imperfect. So the question for us is to say, does Jesus match this kodesh or kodosh? If you doubted it, his sacrifice shows you that he always did. So we're back again to ask the question, is he Israel's Messiah? Yesterday we saw that it's therefore clear that Israel failed in the mission. But Israel, by God's faithfulness to what he promised Abraham, will expect a promised Messiah. Genesis 12, again, 3, 2, 3, and all of that, Genesis 15, we'll explore that. Then, because it is what wasn't for Israel, it's for the whole world, it simply means it's also the Messiah to those who believe in what promise was given to Israel. Because the promise for Israel was for the whole world. So what is the gospel? The gospel is, God, the King of glory, has come. If he has come, then the gospel is to be preached. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of them which preach of him that brings good things. Good things. The word good things there is the word tohub. T-O-W-B. Don't forget the Greek is euangelion. E-U, good. Old Testament? T-O-W-B, tobe. Let's run through that phrase. Genesis 1:4, God saw it, it's good. Which is a new creation. Genesis 1:4, it's good. Genesis 1:10, it's good. The earth is gathered together, it's good. Genesis 1:18, the light from the darkness, it will rule over the day and over the night. It is good. So, what is good? What is good? Light. He divided the light for darkness. This is good. What else is good? He gathered together the waters and called it the seas, which is good. Which we definitely will call the ecclesia. It's good. Light is spoken from darkness. Gospel is preached. It is good. The ecclesia is good. Genesis 1:18. The light will rule over the day and over the night. Wow. This is good. Genesis 1:21. It will bring forth after its own kind. This is good. Then Genesis 1:25. After its own kind, it is good. Genesis 1:31. Everything that he made in his glory, it is tohu, good. Genesis 2:9. The knowledge of good, which is evil. Genesis 2:17, same thing. Genesis 2:18, it is not good, that man be alone. In other words, man needs something corresponding to his failures, an Izar. So the Izar is also good. So when he says, blessed is the feet of him, that brings this good news. What is the good news? The good news of God's promise for the earth. God's promise to do something about what is happening in the earth today. Then he says, glad tidings. Or good tidings. That word is the word bazaar. Bazaar. B-A-S-A-R. The word bazaar publishes peace and brings good tidings. The word bazaar will be found in Isaiah 41:27. Good tidings. What's it? First shall say to Zion, behold them, I'll give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. A messenger. Nahum 1:5. So, the good tidings refers to a messenger that bears the goodness, which means he will carry what God intends to do. This is a difficult in translation because the gospel, and I always have that issue, because the word gospel is euangelion, a carrier of good news, or the good news that you carry. The good news that you carry. Which means that the good news is about man. In 1 Samuel 4:17, 1 Samuel 31:9, it means to publish a message. 2 Samuel 1:20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. 2 Samuel 4:10, good things. Pay attention to what I'm trying to explain to you. 2 Samuel 18:19, 2 Samuel 18:20, two times. 2 Samuel 18:26 and 31. 1 Kings 1:42. 1 Chronicles 10:19. I'm going to watch whether you're observing. 1 Chronicles 16:23. Psalm 40 verse 9, Psalm 68 verse 11, which Paul was going to quote in Ephesians 4, 8 to 12, Psalm 96 verse 2 to show it forth, Psalm 68, 11 to publish it. Something common here is that it has to do with a kingdom and a king. A kingdom and a king. A king that bears the news. In Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion, that brings good things, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good things, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah. I need to read Isaiah 49. Behold your God. This is the good news. Isaiah 40:10. Behold, the Lord God will with a strong hand. Will he rule for him? Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Reward, reward, reward. That is Genesis 17. I am your exceeding great reward. Or I am your reward. Genesis 17. Oh, sorry. I mean, quote Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 1. Sorry. Let me correct that. I am your reward. Isaiah 41, verse 27. Say to Zion, behold them, and I give to Jerusalem. We read that earlier. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 60, verse 6. Moses of Carmel shall cover thee, Dromer, Madis of Midian, and Ephrah, all they that shall share shall come, shall bring gold and incense, and shall show forth the praises of the Lord, shall bear the news. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What do you mean by that? This is Yahweh. He has anointed me to preach the glad tidings, to bear the news. Nahum 1:5. So the gospel says, God has worked this in me. He wants to walk it in all the earth. So the messenger carries the message. So if Jesus did preach the gospel, Hebrews 2:3, it meant he also represented the news that he preached. When he says, so when we say, behold the Lord God, we ask men to look at us. We bear the news of what God will do in all of the earth. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, that is why Paul will change it to he, and the he will be those who preach the gospel. Like we said yesterday, Paul uses the identification representative symbol of the Old Testament. He says, except they be sent, them that preach the gospel. People have said, Paul is quoting it wrongly. No, he is not. Because it is to your seed that he will bless the families of the earth. Which means, as we get incorporated into this family, we carry out the mission, call it the work of God's humanity. Just like God, we will persuade men, judge them, bring justice into circumstances. Just like God, when we see evil, we will lament, we will mourn with those who are mourned. We will comfort those who need it. We will be God's image man or his humanity in the earth today. So, do you now see that when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They will go back and read Isaiah. They will go back and read Nahum. They will go back and read the book of Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Chronicles. And then they will ask the question, this is the Lord God. It meant that the gospel is God will come himself. He will return to the earth. So when John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven, and we've already said that the Jew will use heaven for God because of reverence. Why not put it better? The kingdom of God is here. What are they saying? When you die, you will see God? No. God has returned. John will say we beheld his glory. God has returned to the earth to claim it. God has returned to the earth to renew it. Acts 13. Hope you are learning something. Hope you are learning something. Acts 13. And 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings. So when Paul said glad tidings, your mind runs to the kings. Isaiah, right? Nahum. But can you read Nahum and Isaiah without reading the Exodus narrative? No. Can you read the Exodus narrative without the promise made to Abraham? No. Can you read the promise made to Abraham without knowing what happened to man in Genesis 3? No. Can you read all that without knowing what is the project? Genesis 1. So when they say gospel is not what you hear to die and get eternal life when you are dead. Gospel is what you hear to remain in the earth forever. How it's going to work out is the soteriology and pneumatology. When you say this, goosebumps appear on some folks. They say, this looks like Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Error is a perversion of truth. It doesn't mean that everything they say, you mustn't say it. I remember one day, myself and Pastor Lang, I think it was 20, I forgot what year, we were watching a Muslim cleric. And he was explaining the Allos Paracletos. Remember that day? And he was talking about the Allos Paracletos will come after Jesus. And he explained it so well, he said something that many people hardly thought about. He said he is the same. I said he will speak. He will preach. He said that is a prophet. If you bring that to people that don't study the Bible, say, ah, he said, that is Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's funny to you because you've explored that narrative very well of the Allos Paracletos. Now imagine if there was no theology in your mind. You might want to search the Quran. The Quran has Bible stories. Only twisted or given a different slant. Except on a few occasions, I've never explored Jehovah's Witness doctrine. I don't have to. The moment you say Jesus is not the Son of God, I don't have what I'm reading again. The moment you tell me he is not God, there's nothing I'm reading from you. These are not contestable facts in Christianity. We said the Bible is historical, but it's historical because it's theological. It's theological because the book of persuasion. You don't approach it to know it if you don't believe it. So, I have no basis. The best I've done to their Bibles is to fault their misuse of the Greek word and Greek languages. All the things we have done, and you see it in either Wrath of God, Righteousness of God, is how we debunk the theory around John 1:1. I guess you did some of that, right? Did some of that, yeah. John 1:1. the issue of the casing. Those things may look ordinary, but you see, at the end of the day, they become significant. Because by the time they change the placing of words, and you open the Greek Bible, and then you look back and say, wow. I know I did a bit of that for in Paul's Revelation of Identification about Jesus, the man like God, but we have done a more concise study and intense on that. So therefore, when he says, go and preach the gospel, the mind will go to the Old Testament texts. Can you now see why to explain the gospel without the narratives of the gospel will be to preach a false one? He says the promise that he made to the fathers, Acts 13:32. See what Paul has done. He has used the word euangelion, which we said has the root in the word tohub and basar, basar tohu. He has dragged it. I'm using that word dragged again. He has pushed you back to Genesis and Exodus. He said, what is the return of God as king was a promise made to the fathers. That will involve redeeming, redemption as kingsman. Why is he a kingsman redeemer? Because he adopted the Abraham's family as his own. But in case you are quickly thinking Abraham's family will mean anyone that Abraham gave birth to, then you are wrong, because there's Ishmael and there's Esau. But you don't rule out Abraham's natural seed, because if you have Isaac and Jacob, then never think God has replaced Israel with the church. Rather say, God has walked out the church through Israel. God did not replace Israel with the church. That's a wrong theology. God has walked out the church through Israel. He walked out the seed through Isaac, not Ishmael. He walked out the seed through Jacob, not Esau. He walked out the seed through Abel and not Cain. Does it make sense? So what we have here, he says the promise he made unto the fathers. That is Genesis through to Malachi, but with the footnotes of Isaiah very strongly, and the book of Kings. He has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. Written in the second Psalm, see what he does. He takes us back again to Psalms. Psalm is a king talking about another king. He is not the king. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Always close that psalm. Ask of me, and I will give you the Ethan as an inheritance. He calls it in 34, the sure mercies of David. You won't suffer your only one to see corruption. Since David is dead and gone, but don't forget the promise was made to his seed too. 2 Samuel 7, verse 17, verse 12 and 14. The promise made to the fathers is what we are preaching. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the land, the seed. He has fulfilled it by raising Jesus from the dead. So here comes the question. Is the resurrection the pleroma? The resurrection is not what when God returned. The resurrection is the commencement of his kingdom. A kingdom without men is not a kingdom. The resurrection, he now commences his kingdom in the earth. The sure message of David. Ask of me, I'll give you the earth for inheritance. So he has confirmed to us that the Genesis 1 project has begun. So in Acts 13, where the question was asked of Paul, the way he began, in Acts 13:17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, when I am brought them out. You cannot preach the gospel without an exodus. About the time of 40 years suffered, he their manners in the wilderness. Eh? I thought they suffered. Paul said, no. It's God who suffered. He suffered their manners, their behaviors. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So you can see that Hebraism concept still upholds in the epistles. After I gave them judges, I just thought he said their manners. He suffered their manners. Suffered their behavior. Allowed them. Verse 23. John now came, that first preached before what now? Acts 13. Before his coming. Lift up your head, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The king has returned. The king has come. He comes, and as you're about to celebrate, now look at this, everybody. You're about to celebrate your Jew. Oh, so you mean the king has come? Then the scandalion, he dies. The reason they never saw it was because they didn't see that death was a signpost of man's greatest bondage. Not Herod, not Caesar. So, he has come to fulfill Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 11:9, and 7, verse 12 to 14. Now Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach bazaar, the gospel, to the brokenhearted, shattered, that need to be bound back. The poor. To those who are bound. Asar. A-S-A-R. To the captives. Zebar. Then he mentioned in Isaiah 61:2, the vengeance. Naquam. Now pay attention. The poor, the shattered, the brokenhearted, the captives. Are those Exodus narratives? Are they? Are they Exodus narratives? Excellent. What about vengeance? Exodus narrative? Yep. Naquam. What would then be, if there is an Exodus narrative, vengeance will be just recompense for a hard-hearted man who is against the promise of God. The word Naquam in Isaiah 61 verse 2 is to vindicate. Run through all these references for your study. It's a verb. There are 17 applications or so. Maybe more than that. In Old Testament words, Leviticus 26 verse 25, Deuteronomy 32 verse 35, Deuteronomy 32 verse 41 and 43, Micah 5:15, Isaiah 34 verse 8, Isaiah 35 verse 4. I'll take it again. Leviticus 26 verse 25, Deuteronomy 32 verse 35, Deuteronomy 32 verse 41 and 43. Micah 5:15, Isaiah 34 verse 8, Isaiah 35 verse 4, to execute. Ezekiel 25 from verse 12 to 15, Isaiah 63 verse 4, Isaiah 59 verse 17, Ezekiel 24:8. Proverbs 6:34, Psalm 58 verse 10, I forgot Judges 16:28, Ezekiel 25 verse 12 to 15, Isaiah 61 verse 2, Isaiah 63 verse 4, Isaiah 59 verse 17, Ezekiel 24 verse 8, Proverbs 6:34, Psalm 58 verse 10, Judges 16:28. It means to render justice. To render what is in the right. To render what is equitable. You cannot have Nakwam without judgment. So the first thing is to sort it out. You sort out the believing from the non-believing. Good from evil. And when you sort it out, you render to each man what is due to him. The cause and effect. What did you plant? This is it. What did you plant? This is it. What did Pharaoh plant? Disobedience. What did he get? Destruction. It does not mean that it is the judge who carries out the act of destruction. We've sorted that out before. So in Isaiah 61:2, it says, the Yom Nakwam, day of vengeance. Why didn't Jesus quote this? Because the time was not yet. But the signposts were there. Where he obviously brings to mind the promises of the Old Testament. If he can quote this in Luke 4 verse 18 to 20 through to 21, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. It means the Exodus narrative was the journey, that the goal is Christ. The year of acceptable, Isaiah 61 verse 2 to 3, Ratzon in the Hebrew, R-A-T-S-O-N, is used for restoration and favor from the word Ratzah. Psalm 69 verse 13, Isaiah 51 verse 18. Isaiah 51 verse 18. Sorry, Psalm 51 verse 18. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation was the background in verse 12. Then verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. That's verse 18. The good pleasure, which is a restoration. Isaiah 51, 18. Psalm 69, sorry, verse 13. In an acceptable time, O God. I think I've mixed something up. Let me just sort it out. Okay, in Isaiah 51, you also have verse 11, the redeemed of the Lord shall return, come with singing unto Zion, everlasting joy shall be upon their head. That's just in God's righteousness. Okay. Isaiah 49 verse 8. Isaiah 49. In an acceptable time have I heard thee, in the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 will have that for you. The word year is the word shenah. S-H-E-N-A-H. It is used for a life, not just year. Like what we call calendar year. So therefore, the concept of the gospel will be redemption. Redemption, salvation. or kinsman redeemer. Exodus 6 and 6. Narratives of what Christ has done. Exodus 6 and 6. Don't forget the background. I am Yahweh. Verse 2. By my name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I was not known to them. I am that I am. Then what does he promise? Verse 6 is where we're going. I will bring you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He says, I will lead you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. Gaal. G-A-A-L. Exodus 15, 13. It means a kinsman redeemer. Let for the people which you have redeemed. Leading of the Spirit is in mind there. Leviticus 25, 25. It's an Eastern or Near Eastern Oriental language. Let me just explain what redemption means. Now, in Paul's day, it was used more for debts. The Lutron, Lutrosis, in commercial concepts. His hermeneutic had to be to merge two worlds. In their day, what is closest today is the use of next of kin. That is, if anything goes wrong, who do we call? Let me know what I'm talking about here. Oftentimes when I remember when I had to take my father's properties in the bank, and there was no will. As a typical African person, he didn't write any will. You know, they believe that when you write a will, you want to die. So why did you and I die without doing the will? I thought when you write a will, it's when you want to die. What about many that die without a will? You know, so I got there and they said, are you his next of kin? I wasn't sure what he felt. You know, he's an African man. So they checked all his records, and I was next of kin in all his documents. And the guy says, it's so interesting you bear the same name. Then I now sat comfortably, that's why I'm the next of kin. I was so confident when he said that. And so he had a safe where he put all his confidential documents. And people of their generation, his original certificates, everything original. You know, and I was the next of kin. It simply meant whatever belonged to him, I was going to get for him. So God, by the covenant, became Abraham's next of kin. And so whatever happened in Egypt, they went to Egypt by an act of their will. And when bondage now arose, and they cried out, even though they may not have cried to him directly, they may have just said, let somebody just help us. They read the promises, they ignored it. They probably worshipped idols. But because he gave a promise, and he is faithful, in life, he looks for someone who is not sufficient, but efficient enough by just believing. Moses. In case you want to know how insufficient Moses was, check the first two chapters and wonder who settles a rift by killing one of the parties, which is in their own world not a bad job. The only reason why he had trouble was because it was an Egyptian he killed, not a Jew or an Israelite. So his next of kin, so in those days, the next of kin takes property, takes widow. Is someone who can act on your behalf. What would Abraham have wanted? We saw it. He rescues Lot. Even though Lot went to the drop by himself. God will do what Abraham would have wanted. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed God. What did he believe God would do? God will flood the earth with his glory. And God said, because I made that promise. So God is faithful to what he said he will do to Abraham as Abraham's friend and next of kin to do what he said to Abraham, he will do through him. That's quite an interwoven concept. He therefore goes to Egypt legitimately. Because like we explained, covenant in the Orientals, understood in Egypt, when you caught, it simply means, even though you are weak, you become strong because I'm your next of kin. Even though you can't do it, as long as I can, I am the Shaddai, El Shaddai if you like. I will step in for you. All these are narratives of what ends up in Christ. Don't forget, it is to his seed. And we found out it is not in Ishmael, it's in Isaac, showing you it has to be by grace, not of works. It is by the Spirit, not of the flesh. But the narrative, and look at this very well, we said miracles are not the end. Miracles are a signpost. Every miracle in Egypt was to show you, I will fulfill what I said. We think the miracles are the promise. No! The miracles show you that the promise will be fulfilled. So he becomes the next of kin. God will walk through Abraham. If you like, Abraham will walk through God as partners. Must confess, the first person that opened my eyes to this fact is E.W. Kenyon in his book, The Blood Covenant. And he said, we don't understand what covenant is now because we don't have that language. When we say covenant is something we sign in documents, I've always wondered why the red seal. Until one old lawyer in a firm I worked said, I've heard it before. That it's a seal, it shows validity. He said, no, it is to sustain an ancient custom of signing agreements with your blood that my life is in it. So E.W. Kenyon said, when God said he called a covenant with Abraham, bring it to the Orientals, it means he put his blood down. I will do this. That's what the writer of Hebrews tracks back and says, seeing that he could swear by no one, he swore by himself. In multiplying, I will multiply you. In blessing, I will bless you. I will show the difference between what said to Adam and what was said to Abraham. So when I saw that, A.W. Kenyon mentioned David Livingstone and all the missionaries of Africa, that before they entered land to preach at all, they will cut their bodies to show that I'm not here to hurt you, I'm here to help you. How many of you would do that to preach the gospel? He said, that is similar to what God did to Abraham. You are weak, but you become strong the moment I come on your behalf. Of course, people have come up with all sorts of stuff like that, and they say, people go to, you want to marry themselves, they go and eat, drink their blood and go into all sorts of stupid things. You just catch disease. It's an oriental language. And this brings in the concept of the body of Christ. So, can you see how Paul located Jesus as the Messiah? Who can see it? Can you see it? Come on, let me see if you can see it. Can you see it? Okay. We began from yesterday to look at it. Now, therefore, what about the regular Pauline language in Christus? Paul has a couple of prepositions, but the one that is most dominant is the word in Christus, in Christ. Now we have located the Messiah as a man. It has to be God in man in the earth. Then why the phrase in Christus? Where does this concept emerge from? Once again, it has to be the promise made to Abraham. Genesis 2:24 shows an ikad, one flesh, marriage, one spirit. Moses uses the marital symbolism of two working together to produce of their kind. The husband, the wife, one flesh, producing of their kind, the mother of all living, which is God's union with man to produce or to have after his kind in the earth. Paul will explore that in Ephesians 5:32. Jesus in Matthew 19 will say, whatever God has joined together, Matthew 19 verse 6, let no man put asunder. This is God's marriage. His resurrection will be this marriage. So what has the resurrection done for us? Why was the resurrection important? Paul, John uses the seed principle that Jesus mentioned. John 12:24. A seed abides alone, except it falls down to the earth and brings forth much fruit. John 12:24. Genesis 1:11. Not just that. The principle of the Adam. If there is a new covenant, and there will be a new man, a new Israel, it's going to happen by the Spirit. How do we know? There's Ishmael and there's Isaac. There's Jacob, there's Esau, there's Cain, there's Abel. So we go back, therefore, to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 and 2. Paul will graft this out systematically. He says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curses you. So curse them that curse you will be vengeance. Right? Right? Vengeance in righteousness. Correct? Are we correct? Okay? Are we correct? Come on. In thee, verse 3, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 18:18. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 26. Verse 4, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. At this point, he's not talking to Abraham, he's talking to Isaac. Because Abraham, your father, obeyed my voice and kept my charge. Psalm 72 verse 17. So, the in Christ principle, the incorporation of the believer today in Christ, is it the Abraham's promise? Psalm 72:17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and all shall be blessing him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now pay attention. You know, we have Ishmael, we have Isaac. We had Isaac, we have Jacob, we had Esau. So he's not talking about natural procreation, even though God will work his church in Israel to the world. So, the election is for the world through a chosen servant, Israel. Learn something? We learn something? Are we learning something? Numbers 24. So notice that there's something in Genesis 49. Verse 8. Judah, thou of whom thy brethren shall praise. That's where you have the word Jew. And the reason, you know, you have the kingdom of Israel and Judah when they were split together. Again, showing you a couple of things like that. The hand shall beat the neck of their enemies. Pay attention. This is Genesis 3:15. Thy father's children shall bow before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up, he stooped down and couched as a lion. And as an old lion thou shalt rouse him up. This is why they call him the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Excuse me? Scepter is used by kings. You are in Egypt and the king is Pharaoh. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of his people be. Oh my God. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. So, he will be king for his people. He will be representative of his people. A king in Israel. Now, this is Jacob doing an expiation. Expiation of this promise. In Numbers 24, I'm going to read verse 17 to 19. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter that shall arise out of Israel. I shall smite the corners of the Moab and destroy all children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seth shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth at the city. Again, a promise of someone. So therefore, the incorporation of the in him principle Paul explains throughout his epistles is right there in the promise. So when we say in Christ, it shows that Christ is the representation of the nation. He's the king. He's the Messiah. He is a seed and we the seed in him. And maybe we should use the oriental culture of the firstborn or first begotten. Which means that if somebody is the firstborn, he takes the rulership of the family. And then he represents the family. He becomes exemplary. He has the authority, the examples. He has the teaching ministry for the family. It's a culture. So it's a borrowed word to use the word firstborn. Also the word Eber, son, can also be used for one who is your heir. To whom, heir doesn't mean when you die you give him something. Heir simply means someone who has a part of you. Someone who is a part of you and you're a part of. So here is Moses. Moses, therefore, shows us that representative capacity. Exodus 33, where he cries out. Let's get there quickly. Exodus 33. Verse 12. Say not unto me, bring up this people, and thou shalt not let me know where you sent me. Yet thou said, I know thee by name, that thou hast found grace in my sight. Then he said, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation, Moses says, they are your people. Then he stands for them in 34. So he stands as a representation. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4, Paul says, we looked at that yesterday, we're baptized into Moses. So which means that a deliverer equally is a representation of the people he delivers. Moses stretched forth his hand. They didn't stretch forth theirs, but they passed through the sea. The miracles were done by Moses, and they became the beneficiaries. So in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all shall die, in Christ all shall be made alive, is not procreation either. Romans 5:14 is the example of those who will sin. Romans 5:19, by his disobedience, people were put in a position to be sinners. It is obedience an example for sin. Romans 5:14 and 19 must be read together. By Christ's obedience, many are made righteous. It's something people quote without knowing the implication of saying, Christ has obeyed, therefore I'm saved. No. Christ has obeyed. And when you do, you are found in Christ. Adam has disobeyed. And when you do, you are found in Adam. So the king, the seed, the Messiah, is the representation of the people. So Paul's phrase, in Christ, he didn't think it up on the road to Damascus. Neither did it come from his Roman orientation. It is a covenantal phrase. So again, what is the blessing? The blessing is to reverse the curse. Remember that? Remember that? So if the blessedness reverses the curse, the blessing will be life from the dead. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Is this a template for the Messiah to die? Yes. If we have conferred the seed on Jesus, and we have seen what the curse is, Genesis 2:16-17, Genesis 3:14-16, then 23:22-23. If we have looked at all the blessed cases, I think we had 9 of them, was it 10? 9? 9 cases of blessedness? 10. 9 of them. And we have seen Genesis 1:28-31, and Genesis 2:1-3, where God blessed and finished his work. If the seed is not Isaac, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, if the seed isn't Isaac, Genesis 22:12, if Isaac is not the son that will be offered by Abraham, rather by God, Genesis 22, and if it's in that seed, shall the blessedness come, Genesis 22:12. It therefore means that the principle of the seed, Genesis 1:11, bringing forth fruit after his kind, Genesis 1:11-12:29, will mean that the death of Jesus will be for all that believe. And the life of Jesus will be for all that believe. This is the tricky part of the Reformed theology. He died for all, but it's only sufficient for some. Mm-mm. He died for all in the project plan. He rose for all in the project plan. But it is not chasab accounted to you without faith in his faithfulness. If you throw in the Abraham mix, then believing God becomes for us the badge, the ticket, the access to what God has done for us. It's not what God has done for us, it's how we accept it. So if he is the seed, and the seed and time shall not, an harvest shall not cease, Genesis 8:22. And we ruled out any sort of theophany. And we have said, look at Genesis 4:25. Just a couple of things. He had Seth, another seed instead of Abel that Cain slew. Genesis 7:3. To keep seed alive was why he kept seed in the ark. The ark shows that you will keep seed alive. The resurrection. Offspring. Genesis 8:2. As long as the earth remaineth, seed, time, and harvest. Genesis 9:9. The seed principle. Genesis 9:9. And with your seed after you. Genesis 12:7. To your seed, I'll give this land. Genesis 13:6. Genesis 15:5 and 13 and 16. Genesis 15:5 and 13. Genesis 16:10. Genesis 17:7. Genesis 17:8 and 9. Genesis 22:17 and 18. That means the seed is in itself, bringing forth fruit after its kind. So the seed principle, can we say it's for multiplication? It's for reproduction. Where you have the head, the firstborn, or the chief seed, use my phrase. So therefore the seed principle is the in Christ principle. The seed is in itself bringing forth fruit after its kind. So the word in Christ is a principle of fruit in the seed. We are the fruit of his work. It's a principle of the blessing given to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Physical reproduction becomes the mirror and the signpost of it. So Paul is not merely being creative and innovative. Using the word in Christus is like saying in the promise. In the life of God. In the faithfulness of God. So if we have said the background of Abraham has to be Adam, then from Moses, David, and the prophets, we always find one insufficiency. They died. It means that the seed has not come. Is it making sense? When Jesus rose from the dead, that was not when he became the seed. That was to authenticate that this is the seed. Everything therefore rushes in. Genesis 1:26-28 is in. Genesis 12:3 is in. Genesis 3:15 is in. Genesis 15:5-8 is in. Genesis 22:12 is in. Everything thus comes in. Then the promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled, not for Israel, that Abraham has become a footnote for, or a footmark, or so as a landmark, it has become for the whole earth. So the resurrection of Jesus, which is why Paul was defending the four gospels and what happened after, becomes the reason why the apostles were killed. If you lay a claim that he rose from the dead, you are saying he is God. And you are saying he is the Messiah. It's not about dying and being woken up like the case of Lazarus. No. It's to say he is alive now. The truth is, the concept of resurrection was something that came up after the Second Temple period. I mean, after Malachi, when different interpretations were given to the Holy Scriptures. Let's see a few. Mark 6:14-16. Where Herod said he felt John the Baptist had risen. Here he uses the concept of an incarnation. Mark 9:10. What does it mean by rising from the dead? They ask questions. Acts 23:9, where the Pharisees are talking about resurrection from the dead, they often are referring to ghosts. Acts 23:9. Acts 12:15. I saw that yesterday. They said, it's his angel. Like it's his spirit. So, listen now. In our thought, where we say, somebody is alive. What they are saying then, in this different narrative, is we can see his spirit like a ghost of someone who is dead. But when Jesus answers them that I am the God of the living, not of the dead, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying that the promise given to them is the resurrection. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are kept in the promise of God as alive in his word, fulfilled when Jesus came. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob refers to the seed principle. And then in three of them, Matthew 22, go check that later on. In the three of them, which is the promise that brought forth the Exodus. Jesus is saying, the promise of saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means the promise is for the resurrection. So the Exodus factor comes in. So therefore, on the road to Emmaus, when Paul describes it, he didn't see a ghost. No, he didn't. And I need to say this, and carefully so. The way Jesus was seen in the resurrection is still the way he is today. He is alive. Acts 9:4, who are you, Lord? In verse 5, 4 says, Saul, why do you persecute me? Acts 9:4, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Look at Paul's account of this. Maybe even before that, in Acts 9, all the narratives. Verse 17, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto you in the way. It is never described as a vision. Only, it is described as someone who is alive. Just like Stephen said, I saw the Son of Man at the right hand of God. They felt what, they knew what he meant was, he's alive here today. Paul is saying the same thing. And what have they said amongst the church? They've simply said, the Lord has appeared to Paul. He has seen the Lord in the way in verse 27, Acts 9. Look at Paul's testimony. Acts 21 and verse 7. Oh, verse... Acts 26. Sorry, Acts 22 verse 7. He repeats it. And verse 8 and verse 10. He repeats that encounter. Acts 26 verse 14. I heard a voice speaking, who art thou? I am Jesus. Paul's descriptions here are descriptions of one who saw Jesus literally. Look at the 1 Corinthians 15. So he defends the four gospels as though he was there. So Paul can be technically called an eyewitness account of course, of a different category. Sin of 500, then he says, he was sin of me in verse 8. So Jesus raised from the dead brings all the promises to him. That's why I said all the promises of God, the great promise of God, are in him. Genesis 15:5-18 and all of that. Genesis 1:26-28 and all of that. Genesis 3:15. So the principle of the in Christ is representative. It's a seed principle. It's also a family principle. If the Redeemer is a kinsman Redeemer, it means the concept of redemption. If we take it from the Roman theory, it's just slavery. If we take it from Old Testament, which is where we should take it from, it's a kinsman Redeemer, next of kin, family. So the in Christ reality is not something Paul thought about. It is the concept of the promise. Also, 2 Kings 7:12-14. A text you need to read again and again as touching what was said to David. 2 Kings 7:12-14. Sorry, 2 Samuel 7:12-14. I'll raise up your seed. We said that word is to, in the Greek, it means to raise from the dead. I will establish his kingdom. 14, I'll be a father, I'll be a son. By saying that, the seed principle is established. The seed principle, or the in Christ principle, is also used for inheritance. 2 Samuel 19:43. For a king. Look at this word. It says, men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. And we also have more rights in David than you. So there's inheritance in the king. The word part there is where you have the word klero in the Greek today. In David. In 1 Samuel 18:6-9. Listen to something Saul says here. It came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. Now look at what Saul says. Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What can be more but the kingdom? So in a kingdom, you ascribe to the king. What can be more in the kingdom? 2 Samuel 20:1. 2 Samuel 20:1. There happened to be a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Beshemite. We have, and he said, we have no inheritance in David, part, plural, neither an inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tent, O Israel. 1 Kings 2:16. 1 Kings 2:16. Sorry, 12:16. When all Israel saw that the king acted not unto them, the people answered, what portion have we in David? Neither have we any inheritance, son of Jesse, to your tent, O Israel, now to thy house, David. So Israel departed to their tent. So there's inheritance in the king. Because there was division, he said, okay, let's forsake your kingdom, let everybody be to themselves. So which means the entire kingdom was in the king. So we have no inheritance in you, is a division of kingdom. So a king, alright, also personalizes the inheritance. Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9, again to David. This must be a comforting psalm in the division of Israel. You see what I mean in a moment. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves against us, counsel against the Lord, against the anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their curse from us. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen of thy inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. So, in other words, he's saying, if you cut away, the heathen will be part of this kingdom. Psalm 22 and verse 7. And verse 27, sorry. All the hands of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the kindreds and the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Can we say therefore our inheritance is in him? Can we say that? And is the governor among all the nations. Psalm 110 verse 1. David now rests his mind and he says, I am not the king. Yahweh is the king. So the concept of inheritance shows that the king is a representative of the people. Then we have said the concept of the firstborn, Exodus 4:20-23, the bekon, B-E-K-O-N, firstborn, from the word bakar, B-A-K-A-R. Bakar, where you have firstborn, is something new that I am doing. Leviticus 27:26, Ezekiel 47:12. What is the echoes of the firstborn? For Esau to not be the firstborn, right, but Jacob. Genesis 27:19-32. It simply meant, be the head. Take our father's responsibility. Take what should be the glory of God in him. The cognate of that statement, firstborn, is the word Bikurin. B-I-K-K-U-R-I-N. We said, Bekron is first from Bakar. I didn't say Bakar, I said Bakar. Something new that I am doing. Bikron is where we have a shade of that, or a cognate, sorry for that. Exodus 23 and verse 16. Listen carefully now. 23 verse 16. First fruit of your labor. Leviticus, Exodus 23:19-2. First fruit. Leviticus 2:14, twice. Leviticus 23:17-20. Exodus 34:22, Exodus 34:26, Numbers 13:20, Numbers 18:13, Numbers 28:26, 2 Kings 4:42, Nehemiah 10:35, twice, Nehemiah 13:31, Isaiah 28:4, Ezekiel 44:30, Nahum 3:12. Now, by using firstborn, it means one. Firstborn will mean chief. One. Firstborn will also mean I'm doing something new. So if Israel is my firstborn, can we say Israel will be the signpost of a new earth? Is that it? Alright, good. So if Israel fails, and Jesus is now the faithful Israelite, he automatically becomes the firstborn. The new nation, the new earth, where he is the head. And in that concept, we have the Father is incorporated in that inheritance. In the kingship of Jesus, the Father is in. The Son is in. Because the King is in. So Jesus is that seed by obedience, by faithfulness, by righteousness. Diakozune, pistuo, and also akuo. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel. So how can this happen in all of the earth? Pay attention. If it is not Ishmael, but Isaac. If it is not Esau, but Jacob. If it is not Cain, but Abel, it means it will not be by the flesh. It will be by what? The Spirit. And so, from the covenant, the Son and the Spirit principle of the new covenant is clear. The Son, the inheritance is in Him. The Spirit, how it happens. So God's faithfulness is in His Son. God's union is in the Spirit. Why do you think He's called the Spirit of Truth? John 14, 16, 17. John 16, 12 and 13. He's the Spirit of God's truth. God's faithfulness to the covenant. Who convinces the world of God's Diakosune. John 16, 7 to 8, then 9. Because it goes to the Father, that union. And so the in Christ principle is a principle of the covenant, of the seed, of the kingdom, also of the sonship, the firstborn. So where you find first fruits of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, in the order those at his coming, Romans 8, 23, first fruit of the Spirit, James 1, 17, first fruit of his creature. It simply means this is the model of what God wants the earth to look like. God, as the Son, then you and I, as believers, are first fruit of what the whole earth should look like. Romans 11, 16 and 5. First fruit. This is what God intends. Aparche. A-P-A-R-C-H-E. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 23. Those who first got born again in Achaia. 1 Corinthians 16, 15. And Romans 2. There's a Romans text. Also, those who first got born again in Achaia. James 1, 18. Sorry, not 17. Revelation 14, 4. It's two words. Ake apo. A-R-C-H-E-A-P-O. For the word apache. It means, this is the chief. This is the governance. This is the first. And you come from it. So Messiah will be the model son. The believers will be the model men in the earth. Not to be the only ones remaining on the earth, but the church will be God's micro world where He expands to all the world. And this is why evangelizing is not just a passion. It is the family occupation. It is the mission of the covenant. So in the seed principle, in the kingdom principle, within the promise and the covenant, Paul crafted the words in Christ. Amen. I'll give you 15 minutes.